Good morning. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Glad to be back. It's been a good service this morning. Great Bible class and the Lord's Supper. It's been good to be with you all and to worship with you all this morning. The sermon this morning is going to be out of Titus chapter 2. Putting this sermon together this week was quite a journey of how I arrived at what we are going to talk about today. I was interested in chapter 2 couple weeks ago in understanding what Paul means when he says, talks about in verse 4 about older women are to train the younger women to love their husbands, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. And I was interested at what working at home means. So I was doing a Greek word study and combining it with some other verses. Paul tells Timothy that women are to manage their households, and if you look up that Greek word for managing, it's where we get our word despot from, or despot, depending on how you pronounce it. So I told Emily that, so she's been telling me, I rule this house with absolute authority for like the last week. So every time I try to do something that she doesn't like, she tells me, remember, I'm a despot of the house. You told me that when you studied the Greek words. So I thought about doing that, and then I morphed into, well, if I preached a sermon about what women should do, here he talks about older women, older men, younger men. So I thought I'll do two services, one on men, one on women, and I'll just read you guys vocabulary words and tell you what the Greek meant. Then I thought, oh, everyone will be asleep by the third vocabulary word. That might get old. Then I noticed what we're going to talk about this morning is in verses 11 through 14. And this is where our sermon's going to come from. And what we're going to do is make an attempt to cover this whole chapter. And we'll be able to talk in depth on some things and summarize some other things. But let's read verses 11 through 14. Here Paul tells Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Back in verse 1, when Paul starts out this whole chapter, he tells Titus, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." I think that's an interesting way he starts that. There's a lot to be gleaned. When you read that sentence, "teach what accords with sound doctrine," you need to read what comes after. And so he tells him that he's got to teach what that is. And then he's going to run through and he's going to give attributes. If you're an older man, this is how the attributes that you ought to have, the spiritual characteristics that you ought to have. He talks to younger men, to older women, and younger women. And when he gets to verse 11, he gives the motivator for why we're going to behave different, why we're going to do what we do, where he says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What makes you different? And this time, when he writes to him, he was on the island of Crete. Back in chapter 1 and verse 12, here it says, "They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" There was something about the people on this island where they were known to be that. You know, you read about Corinthians, if you told somebody they were a Corinthian, they were a sexually immoral person. That was rampant. Here, he tells them that they're liars, evil beasts, gluttons. They had an issue with that. Yet in chapter 2, he says, "Titus, you need to teach everybody these are the ways that they need to behave and act. And why are we different? Why do we make an effort to live different? Because of the grace of God. Grace is God's has given us undeserving favor. And that grace saved us. God has saved us and he's put us right." I thought Eric did a good job of talking about what Jesus did for us, that he was raised up and hung on a cross, left the heavenly realms to die for us. God put this plan together to save us with a perfect sacrifice. And what's our response to that grace that he gave us that we didn't deserve? Our response is that we're going to act differently. We're going to behave in a different way. And that grace is what is going to motivate us to do that. He's going to go on in verse 11, back in chapter 2, he's going to say that this grace is going to train us to do certain things. And that's where the lesson is going to fall this morning. We're going to look at three simple things that God's grace trains us to do, motivates us to do in our lives. And hopefully they'll be simple. Barnes says about the grace of God, he said, is that the grace of God so teaches us that the system of religion, which is a manifestation of the grace of God, inculcates the great and important duties which Paul is going to state. That's his. And inculcate means impress upon the mind. And so this morning I'd like to impress on your minds three things that the grace of God trains us to do. Why we act different. What's our motivator to be different? The first is, and they're all going to start with W, so this will be easy to remember. I don't have a slide because I think these three points are simple enough to remember. Number one, the grace of God is going to will train us on how we ought to walk. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. When we talk about walk, I could have used the word live because he tells us it teaches us how, trains us how to live self-controlled. But walk means to make one's way, to progress. It's Hebrew for to live, to regulate one's life and to conduct oneself. So when we talk about walk, it's how do we conduct ourselves? What are we doing with our daily lives? How are we making our way? And the grace of God trains us to make our way by following what God has to say. But he's going to give us a couple things. The first one is if we're going to walk properly before God, you have to deny yourself. If you look at what the word deny means, it means to disregard your own interests. Here in the ESV, which I'm preaching out of today, he says, training us to renounce. That's the same, renounce, the same word for deny. We've got to disregard our own way. We've got to renounce. What does he tell us to renounce? Number one, he tells us that we have to renounce ungodliness. And ungodliness means a lack of reverence towards God. It's not, you don't have a reverence towards God. How many people do we know that don't care about God and they live their own way? They don't, they're not, you know, it talks about in the Old Testament that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that you fear God, you turn to him. Well, if you have if you renounce godliness, you don't care. You don't go to look at what God's asked us to do. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, guess what he has to do? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The first thing that you have if you're going to walk in righteousness is you've got to renounce and you've got to deny ungodliness. You've got to deny yourself and what you want to do. So he tells them that. Number two, back in verse 12, he says that you have to renounce worldly passions. Worldly passions are desires, cravings, longings. I like this phrase, desire for what is forbidden. It's lust. It's ungodly passions, things that are not right. Have you ever heard the phrase, we always want what we can't have? Everybody has temptations and things they want to do that you know you shouldn't do, but not the Christian. The Christian who's been saved by grace, that has God's favor, says, I'm not going to do those things, and I'm going to live for God. I'm going to renounce them and get them out of my life. That's clean up your life and get those things out. And you think, in this text here, when Titus is talking, he could be talking to those that are new Christians, but those that are not new Christians. And we think of renouncing ungodliness only happens one time before we are baptized and before we come into God's grace. But there, it's an everyday battle that we have to continue to do that. We have to continue to push the bad out so we can let the good in. Which brings us to the second point here. After we've renounced ungodliness and worldly passions, then he tells them to add some things. So you get rid of some things. Well, guess what happens if you get rid of the bad and you don't do anything after that? You leave room to fill it up back up with the bad. So we've got to fill it up with some good things. So what does he tell us to do? He says we have to live self-controlled. Self-controlled, other versions may say sober. This is with a sound mind, temperate and discreet. This is thinking things through, having your passions under control. Guess what happens when you don't have sober and self-controlled passions? They run wild. They're not in control. And if you are led by the grace of God, that will train us to, we're going to live right. I love Romans chapter 12. It's one of my favorite verses where it talks about we have to be a living sacrifice. And if you're going to be a living sacrifice, you're going to get rid of and sacrifice the things that you want to do that are evil, and you're going to be controlled, and you're going to have all of your passions in control. And that's something that I think about. I feel like I should be a little bit farther along with that. But it's interesting, if you go back and look at the list of young men, old men, when he writes to the old men, he still says that they need to be self-controlled, that they need to be sober. I would have thought by the time I'm old, I won't have that problem. I'll have that under control. Yet he still tells them, teach the older men to be sober and self-controlled. That tells me that that's going to be something that we are going to struggle with and have to keep in check all the time. So if you're here, whatever your age, you don't get out of this one. We've got to be self-controlled. We've got to control our passions, whatever they might be. And you have a sound mind. Next thing he says after being self-controlled, he said you ought to be upright. This means righteous, just, agreeable to the right, properly, as is right. So you're going to have to control yourselves, and you're going to need to live in a right way, a way that is according to the Scriptures. The grace of God, you've been saved. He showed you favor. If you're going to be a living sacrifice, you have to do it His way, which is the right way, and live righteously and upright. And then lastly, he says that we have to live godly lives. And godly, the word there is pious, and it means pure and clean. Dutiful, devout, pure and clean. If you look at the history, the etymology of the word godly, it came from a Latin word, purus, which meant pure and clean. So you have to be self-controlled, controlling your passions, right living according to what God has said, and then a life that is pure and clean. Those three things together are what we need to fill up. Those are the righteous attributes that he tells us. And what I like about it, why I chose to do verses 11 through 14, is if you look back, I think these are a good summary of what he said up above. But let's go back and read it, because he gives some specifics to each person. And you're going to have to decide what category you put yourself in. I'm 39, so there's not a middle age in here. So I'm either in the old or the young. I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to put me in with the young. But if you're older than 39, you may have to go with the old, but I'll let you all decide. He tells them, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, you younger men, be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. How are you doing with these things? How's your walk? Whatever category you fit in, I want you to examine these scriptures. Keep this in your mind this week and think about what your walk looks like and how you're doing. The grace of God trains us how to walk. I want you all to think about, how are you doing? How are you progressing, and how have you been conducting yourself, and are you doing it according to what the Bible says? Adding these attributes. Something to think about. I love lists. It gives us something to work on. Look at those lists and look at the things that we've already discussed with living upright, self-controlled, godly. How are you measuring up? How are you doing? That's point number one. The grace of God trains us how to walk. Let's go back to verse 13. We're going to go to number two. Not only does the grace of God train us how to walk, it trains us how to wait. Look at verse 13. After he tells them to be self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Other versions might say, it seemed like all the versions either said wait or looking for the blessed hope. But what the word means is an expectation. You wait with an expectation. We had a rough day yesterday of waiting. It was timely with this sermon. We had family day at my dad's to do some work around the house. My brothers were in town. And if you all have ever had a family day together, those can be a little bit dicey at times. Whenever families get together, there's always some kind of drama or some kind of this, or this person's, we're having a hard time coordinating. So in the midst of all of that, our van decided to die. It just wouldn't start. It's been starting fine. And all of a sudden we turn it over, it didn't turn. So I called, we couldn't get it to work. So I said, we have a mechanic that attends at Southside, and I called him. He said, I'll come over tomorrow, but you got to get it towed to your house. I don't have room at my house. Tow it to yours. I'll bring the tools. I'll fix it in your driveway in between services. So that's what I'll be doing this afternoon. And anyway, so I called the tow truck company, and they said, it'll just be over an hour. Guy will be there in over an hour. Well, that turned into 3 hours. And I already told you guys last time I preached, I don't even like waiting for plants to grow. So I didn't like waiting 3 hours. I called this poor dispatch guy 4 times to ask him, what's the status? When's he coming? And so we had to sit and wait. That's not this kind of wait. None of us like waiting. But when it comes to waiting for the Lord and looking for his appearance, it's a joyful and a confident expectation of Jesus' return. It's a little bit different. There wasn't a whole lot of joy. Although when I saw the truck, I heard the truck coming, I was joyous. We ought to have a high kind of joy and hope for our blessed hope, for the hope that Jesus is going to come back. And when we wait and we look for things, that includes things like a belief, an expectation, and a readiness. This kind of looks backwards at what we just talked about with our walk, that as you wait, you have to have a readiness. In James chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains." Be patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord. And we wait with a joyful expectation. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Great chapter on waiting on the coming of the Lord. And if you look at verse 8, here Peter says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Isn't it interesting that God shows us patience to wait, yet sometimes we're not patient in return? We ought to be. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Knowing all this, what do we do? "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now here's the point, these next few verses. "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these," he's going to tell them what to do. I preached a sermon about what do we do while we wait. He's going to give three quick things in these next verses that I think are really important. He says, "Since you're waiting, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of the lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity." While we wait, he tells them three things. He tells them that they need to be diligent. They need to work hard. Just because you wait doesn't mean you sit around and do nothing. If you have a joyful expectation, you're working on the qualities we just talked about. You're trying to develop that character and to put the Christian graces to use in your lives and to develop them. That's one thing that he tells them to do. Next thing he tells them is that there's going to be a lot of people that are going to twist Scripture. And we see that happening all the time. He tells them, you need to be careful and protect what you have. Protect the Scripture. Stay strong. Don't get led away in the wrong direction. And then the last thing he tells them, I love, that goes along with everything we've said in verse 18, is, but grow in the grace and knowledge. What do we do while we wait? We know that God's going to come at some point. While we wait, we grow. We progress. And we grow in that system of grace and that knowledge of Jesus to be more like him as he left us a perfect example. Those are the things that we do when we wait. It is a joyful and confident expectation of Jesus. How are you doing with waiting? I think I said this before. Have you ever heard somebody say when they lead a prayer, "Lord, come quickly"? I don't know if anybody does it. We have a couple people at Southside that say that. And whenever I hear that, there's something about that phrase that makes me look inward to think, do I agree with that? You know, at the end of somebody says a prayer, you might say amen in agreement. When somebody says that, I can tell you there are times that I think, I don't know that I agree with that right now. Give me a week. I'll be ready next week to say that. But that speaks to, as we wait, we ought to be diligently following him and have a joyful expectation. So my question to you is, when you think about the glorious appearing of Jesus, is that something that you anticipate with joy? Or is that something that you think, I need to wait a little bit longer. I don't want it to be now. I'm good with waiting so I can get my life right. Get your life right so that can be something that you can have an expectation and a readiness for that you're excited about. And when you think about God's grace and all he's done for you, there isn't anything else that makes sense. You should be excited for the judgment day to stand before God and to be confident to say, I wasn't perfect, but I did everything I could for you. And thank you so much for what you did for me in sending Jesus. That needs to be our mindset. That needs to be something that we joyously wait for. Go back to Titus chapter 2. That's points 1 and 2. The grace of God trains us how to walk. It trains us how to wait. And lastly, it trains us how to work. Let's look at verse 14. here, after he talks about waiting for the blessed hope, he says at the end, we wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You may be thinking, wait a minute, when we talk about grace, I thought grace meant we don't do anything. God saved us by his grace, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved. That means I don't have to do it. What do you mean I have to work? There's no working. I don't have to do anything. But look, if you finish Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you've been saved by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't work for our salvation. God gave that to us through his unmerited favor, through his grace. But we've been saved through faith. We still have work that we have to do going forward. We have to work for him, and we're created for good works. Here he talks about how Jesus redeemed us from wickedness. He purified us, which means he made us clean through his blood. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. We've got to walk in the light. He goes on to say that we are a people for his own possession. Your version may say we are peculiar. That means that we are his own. We belong to him. It was said in the class this morning, we were adopted into his family. We are part of his family. We are his possession. And because we are his possession and his family, guess what? We act different now. We do things that are different because we've been adopted into his family. We are his possession. And he saved us and redeemed us from wickedness. And we're going to act differently because of that. He goes on to say that we are his own possession and we are zealous for good works. The last vocabulary word before we talk about works is zeal. And zeal is a burning passion to please God. And grace is going to train us to do that, to have a passion, to be passionate, to say, what pleases you? How can I find out what your will is? How can I make sure that I'm doing things that are acceptable and pleasing in your sight? That's a zeal, burning desire to please God. Remember that. And when you've been adopted into his family, you're anxious to please him because he didn't have to adopt us in his family. I always think about that when you think about your own life, we're just nothing. I mean, God could end our lives in a second. I heard a preacher one time say that when you ride an airplane, when you're standing there looking up at a building, it looks huge, but when you're at 20,000, however many feet that you can see the buildings, they look like you could flick them over with your hand. You think about what we look like in God's eyes, yet he loved us and he sent his own son for us. The only response that makes any kind of sense is that we have a burning desire to please him and to do his thing. And we have a burning desire here, he says, that are zealous to do good, to work. Not only do we walk and wait in the Lord, we have to work for him. Matthew 7, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I thought this was interesting. Whenever we look at this verse, we always apply it in this way. We say not everyone is going to does what's right. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord, but it has to be who's doing right. We focus on the right. In this, when I explain, I want you to focus on it's somebody who does. So it involves our action. We have to actually do something. Sometimes we only focus on what we're doing. I want you to focus on actually doing something. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Because you can respond to God by not doing anything and say, his grace saved me. I don't have to do anything. Yet he taught us that we need to do his will. Romans chapter 2, 6 through 11 says, he will render to each one according to his works. He's going to render to us according to what we do. While we are in this life. And I think nothing brings that to light more than Matthew chapter 25. Such a neat chapter that puts the onus on us to be working for God. In Matthew chapter 25, when he talks about the final judgment, it's interesting that the final judgment came to who did the work, who actually did something. He says, Jesus said, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Who gave a cup of cold water? Who helped somebody that was a stranger, naked or sick and in prison and ministered to him? That's what the judgment in this chapter was based on. Whether you make it to heaven is, did you work? Did you do good? And Titus tells us that the grace of God is going to train us to do that, to be a peculiar people of God's possession, zealous to do good works. So my question for this one is, are you working? Are you working for God? Are you zealous and have a burning desire to do what he says, to help people that are in need, to apply what the Bible says, to put on the right characteristics in your life? Are you working for God? He will render to each one according to his works. I hope that your works are such that they're in line with appreciating the grace of God and what he's done for us. So in conclusion, the grace of God trains us to walk, to wait, and to work. And I hope this morning that you're walking in God. I hope that you're anxiously waiting, looking for the Lord's return, excited about his return. And I hope that you're a people that are zealous to do good and to please God. This message was beneficial to me to think about each of these. It's very applicable, and I think it's something that we can put into use. And I hope that you'll examine your own lives after walking through this sermon to see that you're doing these things that we've discussed this morning. I like how at the end of Titus in verse 15, he tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Declare these things. And I hope by declaring these to you today and bringing to your reminder, Titus chapter 2, that you'll look at this chapter a little bit different and look in there and see how you can do better with these things. If you need to respond to the gospel call of salvation this morning, you have the opportunity to do that, to come and to wash your sins away through baptism. And if there's things that you've struggled with, that's why God put us together to help each other. We can pray for you and encourage you and hold your hands up. Whatever your need might be, come as we stand and sing.